Welcome to the Portland Pentecostals podcast. We're happy you've decided to join us as we build a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Enjoy the message.
I'm going to teach this series of lessons. I started with a sermon on Sunday, and when I preached the sermon on Sunday, it was, "We have the power of superior weaponry." And so we talked about David and how David used what he had to defeat Goliath on the field. And he somehow understood spiritual warfare because he said, "The Lord will fight for us." He understood that that man that was defying the armies of the living God, or the Israelites, was defying the armies of the living God who were in covenant with God. Covenant's a big deal, because we voluntarily enter into that. God says, "Hey, I got a deal for you." And we talked about our New Testament covenant. Our New Testament circumcision is baptism into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So he invites us to repent. In other words, say, "I'm not going to follow my way and purpose," just like he invited Abraham, or Abram was his name at the time, and he said, "Hey, I want you to follow me, and if you follow me, I'll show you a city whose builder and maker is God, and I'll make of you a great nation." And so he gives this invitation. So Abram, whatever his plans were for his life, he had to ditch those and kick them to the curb and say, "Okay, God, whatever you want from me." And we know he was a pilgrim and a stranger, and he seemed to be just wandering, but in his wandering, he was building altars and digging wells so that when his children came along, they would have them. And we even have a Bible story about Jacob's well and the woman at Jacob's well at near Samaria, and she had a salvation experience, and I believe she was the one that propagated what Jesus had done for her and prepared the way for the disciples to go have a great revival in Samaria. So we don't know exactly the path that we take, but we know what the end is we have something wonderful in store for us. So Abram said, "Okay, I'll leave." And God said, "Okay, we're going to give you the rite of circumcision. That is your symbol, so you will remember, and it will define who you are. It will separate you." And I'm not trying to be crude, but in World War II, that's how they defined who was a Jew and who was a non-Jew. When they began to persecute them, it defined them as who they were. Baptism into the name of Jesus Christ defines who we are. Jesus says, "Will you come and follow me?" And we say, "Yeah." We repent. We say, "It's not about me. It's not about my way. It's not about my purpose. It's not about my design. It's not about my plans for my life. It's about what you want to do for my life." And that's repentance. And then we're baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And the Bible says we're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and our heart is cleansed. That's amazing. It's one thing to take a bath, but it's another thing to have your heart cleansed. I mean, we can shine this outside up all we want, and it's not enough to make us holy. As I said, you can't get holy enough to get into heaven, but you can be unrighteous enough to go to hell. And so God saw us heading direct to hell, and he said, "I have another option for you. I have a different road you can travel." And so we opted into that, and I don't know what you said, but I remember saying to God, "I'll do whatever you want me to do." It was like carte blanche. "I'll go where you want me to go. I'll give up whatever you want me to give up. Just fill me with your Holy Spirit. I've got to have your Spirit." Now, perhaps you prayed some prayer like that, and I didn't realize how much that might cost me. But that's all right, because the one who saved me, he came and gave his life a ransom. It cost him everything. He made himself of no reputation. He lived among the poor. He was ridiculed. He was abused. He was rejected. He lost his dad or his stepdad at a young age. He was persecuted and eventually crucified. Why? So you and I could be born again. And so whatever it costs us, it's just a little fraction of what it costs the man Christ Jesus, who was God in the flesh. So when we take on his name and we identify with him, then we have a brand new life. And he says, "Death hath no more dominion over us. Sin doesn't have any more dominion over us." In other words, it doesn't have authority in our life again. Isn't that great when sin doesn't have authority in our life? Because sin brings with it guilt and shame and fear and all kinds of junk, and it rules over us. But now the love of God lives in our heart, and that's what rules us, and it brings us joy, and we laugh when people think we should cry, and we don't have fear when others are trembling in fear. Why? Because we know we're right with God and we're in covenant with Him, and our life is not our own, but it belongs to Him, and if it belongs to Him, then He's going to take care of us. He says, if you'll follow me, it's going to be all right. So He's given us that authority that we read about in Romans chapter number 6. And if you want to know what happens in baptism, you read Romans chapter number 6. Chapter 5 is the journey toward baptism. Chapter 6 is baptism. Chapter 7 is the wrestling match between the flesh and the spirit. And chapter 8 is the walk in the spirit. So you can read those four chapters and it'll give you your journey in a synopsis. But you will identify with what is happening in those passages of Scripture. But in order to endure, in order to be as God intended for us to be, victorious in Him, we've got to take on the armor of God. He has given us armor. Now, I've never worn anything like that, and that's just an empty suit of armor. And I remember walking through a castle in Germany and kind of run. You come around the corner, and it's like, Oh, that's just an empty suit of armor there. And they were tiny. Those guys were small. They're a lot smaller than what we are today. But it was to wrap them and to protect them. So we're going to go through each one of the articles that are called the armor of God. And I want to tell you that we do have the power. We do have the power to live above sin. You do have the power to live above sin. So we're going to teach you how to appropriate that power, or how to use the authority that you have. So there are three areas of our life that we are always going to be assaulted in. Always. Everybody say always.
Always.
Say full time.
Full time.
So the thing is that when we are in Christ, we're a new creature, but that doesn't mean the battle ends. In fact, sometimes it feels more intense. Sometimes when people repent or they're baptized, the next week it's like all hell breaks loose, it feels like. Why? I think it's because the enemy's trying to drag them down and say, I can't lose you. I'm going to fight hard, hard, hard. But isn't it worth the push through? Sometimes we find the struggle when we think we're all alone and our fellow believers aren't there. And then we come back to the house of the Lord and we go, ooh, I think I could do this again. And it feels that way, but really it is that way, and God designed for it to be that way. As we've been saying lately, is that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's something that happens in the spirit realm when we get together. When we fellowship together, even around a table, even around an activity at church. But surely when we worship Him and we hear His word preached to us and we take it into our heart, something happens in the spirit realm. And thank God for the blood.
Amen.
That's the power. That's the authority that says to the enemy, the past is buried. The past is gone. He says, I'm casting your sins behind my back. Now, there's something unusual about that. Now, God is a father figure, so He's not like a mom that has eyes in the back of their head, but God can't see what's behind His back, so to speak. He's given that allegory. He's saying, if I put it behind my back, I'm not looking at it. We're not looking at what's behind us. I am so thankful that Jesus is that way. And even after we have been born again, if we sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And there is where that scripture came in that we just quoted. So these three areas that we're going to always be wrestling with is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we see this in the first temptation in the garden. You know, it says, hey, looks good, doesn't it? Yeah, the lust of the eyes. It looked like it was good to eat. I don't know what it looked like. It had to be something that was sweet, like a peach, or, you know, it looked like something they had tasted before. But God had said, don't touch that. It is interesting that still today, the enemy makes things look good that really are poisonous. It's amazing how poisonous some of the things are that they, you know, I won't get lost in that. So there's the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. He says, you know what? If you'll eat that, you'll be like God. Hey, they knew what God was like because he came in the cool of the day and said, hey, let's have a conversation. And they spent time together. And that was an attractive thing. It wasn't a bad thing to be want to be like God. But he says, oh, it'll make you wise. But you'll know the difference between good and evil. And sure enough, their consciousness is awake. So this is a template that we have clear from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's inescapable. Those are the three areas that we're going to find pitfalls in. And then there are also three enemies of the soul. Number one, the world, which is the spirit of the world. It's not the dirt. It's not whatever. Number two is the flesh. And number three is the devil. And so from there's three arenas. And from those three sources, we're going to be tempted in those three arenas of life. Because sometimes it's just our flesh. You know, the easiest way to be lost is just do whatever you want. Because the flesh, the Bible says, is at enmity with God. That word enmity means war. Oh, so we're at war? Like it or not, you're at war. We can want to check out and say, well, I don't like the way this game works. Too bad. Just embrace it and say, God is on my side. And God has delivered me from my past, and God has translated me into the kingdom of his dear son, and God has given me his spirit, but now I got to put on the armor of God. And so the armor of God will help us to deflect the temptation in these three arenas and help us to resist and sometimes fight back. A lot of it is defensive that we're going to see in the armor of God, but there is some offensive weaponry. But unless you got the defenses right, don't try to use the offensive weapon, because you can become very vulnerable. When we preached on Sunday, remember we talked about that man Goliath that had his armor, but he had that one weak spot in the middle of his forehead, and the Lord guided the stone that David slung, and he found that one weak spot. Well, the enemy's looking for your weak spots. Now, remember, the devil is not a God. He's not a co-equal with God. He's not Jesus' little brother. He's not any of that junk. He's just a created angel that lost his first estate because he rose up against God when he saw God as who he really was and said, I want to be like God. So he knew, I want to be like God, and fell as lightning. He says, I'm going to convince them that they can be like God. And I'm going to do anything I can to get them to be like God. And so some of the temptations that we are facing in this life, think about it the next time you're tempted. It's wanting to make us like God, in control, like God, eternal, like God, more powerful than any other force around us. So we do have the tools. So we're going to go to the book of Ephesians. And this is written to not Jews, but they're mostly Greeks. And this is a church that Paul was in. Paul was part of the beginning of this church. Ephesus is a unique place. And my wife and I were privileged a little over a year ago to visit Ephesus because our cruise got delayed 2 years ago over the war that's going on in the Middle East, and we were supposed to go to Israel, and they diverted us to Bodrum, Turkey, and we ended up going into Ephesus. And it was interesting to walk through Ephesus, and the way they took us on the tour, we looked at all of the temples and all of the idols and all of that, and then we came down the hill, and you could see the great stadium where would seat 25,000 people. And they say usually a stadium would house 10% of the population. So at that time, they feel like there were 250,000 people in that city. And down at the bottom of that stadium, you could look up, and it was massive and intimidating, were rows of streets where there were little houses. And Paul had been teaching for 2.5 years this gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of it, people quit buying the idols. They quit buying the trinkets. They quit going to the temples. They quit giving to them, and they were converted. And so Paul's down there, and the people are saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians." They went on for hours saying that. They were worshiping. And anyway, eventually the crowd was settled down, and Paul moved on from there, and some say he moved on because he was threatened. But here did the church at Ephesus that was surrounded by idol worshipers. So don't look at us as a 21st century church and say, "We have it tough." Come on. Don't say it's worse here than it ever has been. And I heard a preacher saying this, and I have a tendency to agree with him sometimes. He says, it's worse now than it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah or in the days of Noah when the thoughts of men were only evil continually. Well, there's a few good thoughts still. Okay, so it can't be quite that bad. But they were struggling. There was idol worship all over. Eventually, they did shut down the Temple of Diana, and they moved the Temple of Diana some 30-some miles away and erected it. Now, you got to understand old history is what would happen is, say, a king would die and somebody else would come to the throne. Whoever came to the throne would take their building down, like building blocks, and they'd build their own building. So that's why when you go over, you see this patchwork of different kinds of stones that these edifices are made out of. And what they did is they tore down the temple to Diana, moved it 30-some miles away, and rebuilt it. But you know, the beautiful thing about that is the only remnant of the temple of Diana is a spire in the middle of a field. But the church is still alive. You know what that tells me? Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Because the church isn't about you. It's not ours. It's his. We are the church. The church isn't about a building. The church isn't about just philosophy. But the church is about Christ living inside of men and women. And to that group of people in Ephesus, Paul said, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities." That the principalities would be like a territory. "Against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." And I want to pause right there and remind you what we reminded you of earlier, that angels don't procreate. There's no baby angels. Sorry. I mean, you might have them on your house as a decoration, but they don't exist. There's cherubim and seraphim and all these kind of different angelic hosts, but the angels aren't reproducing. And as we read through Jeremiah and Ezekiel and into Revelation, what we understand is that when Lucifer, son of the morning, was kicked out of heaven, he became Beelzebub, lord of the flies. And the Bible says in Revelation, and with his tail, he took a third of the stars, which was a third of the angels with him. So he had a following. So they're outnumbered 2-1, first of all. But the other thing we've got to understand that is very important is these angels, they've been around for a long time. So they've watched mankind. They understand the character of man. They understand the weaknesses of man. They understand the powers. And so their power is limited to what it has always been limited to. And so is God's. But God's power is unlimited. So he's limited to be unlimited, but they're limited to be very constrained because he only lets them move where he wants them to move. If he could cast them out of heaven, then he can surely restrict their movement. And we mentioned on Sunday, they're sent to be ministers to those who are heirs of salvation. So that's you and I, we that are in covenant with Christ. So he's saying, that's what we're wrestling against. We're wrestling against the same powers that they were wrestling against in Ephesus. We're wrestling against the same powers that Daniel was pushing against when he was praying for those 21 days before God's the angel broke through and said, "Hey, I got a message from you. God heard you the first day, and nobody was helping me. Just one other angel came and helped me, and we finally pushed through the Prince of Persia." And all it took was two angels to fight all of the authority of Persia. Where's Persia? Baghdad. Iran. In the Middle East, where all the trouble is. That's a demonic force. And part of the reason it's being fed is because of Islam and the worship of a false god. Is that that's a spiritual battle. And so, I don't want to get too deep in this, but a lot of the religions of this world, these false religions, if it's not God, then it's the enemy. It's the flesh or the devil. And the devil uses the flesh, and he sucks us in. So, we're not fighting anything new. This is the same powers that they fought against in Ephesus. So he goes on to say, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So we have the armor of God. So let's look at the specifics of the armor of God, and then we'll delve into some very specific parts of that armor. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against..." Oh, what did we do here? There we go. "Stand therefore, having your girded your waist with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which with you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So I want you to notice that one little word where it says, put on all the armor. We've got to put it all on. That's a daily thing. That's a repetitive thing. I don't know if you've ever walked out of the house and you go, "Uh-oh, I forgot my watch. Forgot my wallet." Now, I still use my watch to tell time. Some people can leave their watches home, and as long as they have their phone, that's always what they look at for time anyway. But there's times when we can leave the house and we go, "Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. I'm out of gas, and I don't have my wallet. Oh, good thing I have Apple Pay. Let's just get to the right station. We're going to be all right." But we daily put things on. And there are times when we forget to take things with us in the natural, and it inhibits us. The same way in the spiritual. If we don't put on the whole armor of God, we become vulnerable. And when we're vulnerable, it's not that the enemy is more powerful. It's just that he is very observant. He was dumb enough to sin before there was a tempter. But he's smart enough to know what causes you and I to fall. So we look at that, and I want us to understand these angels that fell with him, they made a bad mistake. And I'm sure the angels that did not follow him have a gloat fest every once in a while. Because they have personalities, they have character. And the angels that are with the enemy, and this is just my mind and the way it works, and I can't prove it. I think that Lucifer or Beelzebub is bitter. Because he can never be saved. Isn't it wonderful that it's not wonderful that we can walk away from God, but when we walk away from God, it's wonderful that we can find restoration. Thank God for that. Isn't that wonderful? Let's thank him for that. Thank you for your respiration. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your refreshing, God. So consider these facts. Jesus was tempted in all areas just like you and me. I've heard people say, "Well, he could never be tempted sexually." In all areas, he was tempted like you and I. Everything. We read recently when Brother Lovell was here, he said, if the heavens were a scroll and if the oceans were ink and we wrote what God did, the heaven of heavens couldn't contain it. So we don't read everything that Jesus did. We just get little snapshots of what he did to prove who he was, because you look at the prophetic utterances of what he would do when he would come, then we see the prophetic fulfillment when he does come, like healing the sick and the blind and the lame and the halt and the poor, having the gospel preached to them, etc. And we know that that proved who he was, because when John the Baptizer had declared who he was, and later he's in prison, he says, "Hey, go ask Jesus if he's really who I said he was." And they said, he said, go back and tell him what I'm doing. So we know who God is by what he does, and we know who the enemy is by what he does. And he tempted Jesus. So I want you to understand this, and I'm not trying to be sacrilegious of this. Jesus was a one of a kind. He was God and he was man. So he was God in the flesh. The reason why is because his mama was flesh and blood. His daddy was God Almighty. The Bible says the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary and she conceived. And you say, how can that be? It's a miracle. Well, you're kind of a miracle. It's kind of a miracle when he shaped that ball of clay and breathed into it and became a living soul. We're talking about God. God can do anything he wanted. But remember, sin was passed on from Adam, right? The Bible tells us that. You go read your Bible. Not from Eve, but from Adam. And so Adam, he couldn't be a descendant of Adam. The first Adam is earthly from beneath. The Bible says the second Adam is heavenly from above. So his seed came from above. So you have this conception, and he's born sinless. Because he's God, but he's man. How that happened? Well, how in the world does the Holy Ghost invade you? Amen. How can you be filled with the Spirit of God? That's no less of a miracle than Jesus being who he was, both God and both man. So he had those characteristics, but that body was fallible. He didn't fail, but he could have failed. He could have sinned. He had to be our brother. The Bible says he had to be our redeemer. He had to be our kinsman redeemer. And so he was tempted in all points, number one, and Jesus did not fall. No, Mary Magdalene was not his girlfriend. And I know that's all over the internet, because it was all over before the internet existed. And that's stuff that is said by people who want to bring Jesus down to their level. Because if he stays where he belongs, we have to come up to his level. And that's a whole lot more difficult. And we can't do it without him, without his spirit, and without his word. Also, the devil persisted for 40 days. So the top three that we see, you know, throw yourself down and or turn the rocks into bread, and all these temptations that came, those were just the caveats. Those were one last try. You know, so, well, let's try this. But it included the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the same three areas or arenas in which we are tempted. But he does it for 40 days, and then the devil left Jesus temporarily after failing to defeat him. So this is the way the enemy works, is he comes and attacks, and if he doesn't do well, he goes and takes a breather and he comes back. And he goes and takes a breather and he comes back, and he studies and he looks and he watches for a weak moment. But there are things that we can do to make sure that we're strong. There, and you may not feel that strength emanating from God when you do it, every time you do it, like reading the Word of God, but it's strengthening you. You memorize that word of God, somehow it comes out. I've got grandkids from 17 down to just a couple months old, and it's fun. You say it often enough. Oh, my grandson that's just 16 months old said, "Papa." Oh, that feels good. Yeah. My daughter called yesterday and said, "Can you come help me?" And I went out to unload him, and he went, "Oh, Papa." She said, as soon as we got in the car, I said, "We're going to go see Papa." And he went, "Papa, Papa." But he's heard that hundreds of times. I didn't just say it to him once, and I wasn't trying to get him to say Papa first before he said Mama or whatever, but it's not bad if they do. But it's that repetitive hearing it again and again. Papa, Nana, Mommy, Cousin, Sissy. And we point at things and we identify those things. The Word of God helps to identify who He is and His ability and His strength and His power and our need of Him. The Word of God is really powerful, but we'll get back to that in just a few minutes. But I want to go to Luke chapter number 4 and verse number 13. Remember, He tempted Him for 40 days. And then this is what the Bible says. That completed the testing. The devil retreated temporarily, lying in wait for another opportunity. I think that's a nice way of saying it in that translation, temporarily. So guys, we're never going to escape. As long as we're in this world, we have that battle that we're going to fight. And so let's be honest about it, and let's find out what we can do to most effectively combat temptation. Because temptation, if we fall to it, brings with it guilt and remorse and fear and everything, and it just pushes love out and confidence out, and then we feel even more vulnerable than we did before. Do I have a witness in the house? We've been there, done that, huh? And then you're like, man, I can't go to church. And so we stay home and suck our thumb because we made a mistake, and then we're even worse. Because the enemy say, yeah, you're a dirt ball. And he says, yeah, yeah, but I can be saved. So I'm going to get myself up and I'm going to repent. I'm going to make it right now. I don't have to wait to church, and I'm going to get myself up to date so when I go into the house of God, I can enter His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise and not have that guilt and not have that fear and not have that condemnation. So this was not the first time that He was tempted. It wasn't the last time, and not the only source of temptation. He got tempted by the flesh. He got tempted by the devil. He got tempted by the world, the system in which he lived. And again, our world is bad. And when it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the lust, you know, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's the world system. It's the world attitude. It's the spirit of the world. So the things in this world are not evil, but the spirit of the world is evil. That's why you can be poor or rich and still go to heaven. You can be male or female or still go to heaven. There can be a lot of variations in our living and our life and still go to heaven, because it's the spirit of the age that we've got to concern ourselves with. So listen to Matthew chapter number 4. His rendition ends this way. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. He's always nearby. Now, if angels would come and minister to Jesus, and the scripture says about the angels, are they not all ministers to those who shall be heirs of salvation? They come and minister to us. Here's the thing, is if we will push through that temptation, if we will go beyond that moment in time, God will allow His angelic host to come minister to us. Now, I don't want us to get caught up in angels and the worship of angels, because I don't know anything about that. And the writer, the apostle said, don't get into all that junk. We're not here to worship angels. I don't pray to angels. I don't command angels. I pray to Jesus, and He commands them. That's His territory. So don't say, hey, angel, hey, Gabriel, go over and tell him. And he's like, shut up. No, I'm waiting for Jesus to tell me what to do. So we've got to get the sequence right. We've got to get it right in our mind. And so what this does is it makes our spiritual victory totally our responsibility by how we respond to it and how we prepare for it. Now, I have this personality that's got a quirk in it, and it's not always good. When I was in high school, it was like, I don't need to study for the test. I might cram the night before, and I don't know why I lived this way, but I could sleep in class and pass the test. I don't know. If I really would have pushed myself, I probably could have been smarter halfway somewhere down the line one day. But there was a, you, did you say I doubt it? Okay. Me and Matt are going to meet out behind the church after service. But we can't do that spiritually. So I had to discipline myself to prepare myself for the test. So some of us have that personality that we just wing it. That's not a good thing. And then some of us have this personality that we study so much that when we get into the test, we overanalyze the question. And we want to give an essay for a yes or no question. So those are the two ditches on either side, but it's somewhere in the middle where we prepare for the test, we make ourselves ready, and then we're ready to respond. So it's a spirit and truth thing that we're going to talk about as we go through this lesson. So help is always nearby. Don't be fooled. You cannot win the war with human intellect or maneuvering. That's not the authority. And God has given us heaven-made weapons to demolish strongholds and warped philosophies. You know, tools make a difference, don't they? I have a word for you. A man can never have too many tools. That's one of my cardinal doctrines, Brother Eric. I was at Woodcrafters today. Oh, man, I almost bought two new saws. And then I thought, I'm going to go back and read again. She's saying, oh, my word, but one of them is a veneer saw so I can recover her table. And you wouldn't lend me yours, so I'm going to have to buy a new one. Is it a tool? Doesn't, it's not worth anything unless you use it. I have tools that I used for a season, and they've sat in my toolbox for a long time. I have other tools that they're very specialized tools, and when I need that, it's there and it's ready. And so I was walking around Woodcrafters and I ordered myself some veneer and I'm thinking, what do I need? What do I need? What do I gotta have? Well, I didn't buy a tool, but I'll probably go back and buy one when I pick up the veneer, but I'm doing my research here because I'm gonna do it wisely. It's gonna be an investment. But you gotta learn how to use the tool then. Did you ever get a tool and not even know how to use the tool? Yeah. So you practice and you learn how to use the tool. And now you have YouTube and all that. And some of the guys are good. Some of them like, yeah, no, that's not how it is. And there were some tools that it took me a long time to learn. I remember buying a Primus smoothing plane, Brother Yusey. And it was like, this is 1991 or 92. And the guy came, it's an old German guy. Because they say that German steel is the best steel, but I don't know. I'm picking on Matt because he's the German guy. So there was this old guy that he'd come through about once every 6 months, and he'd sell all kinds of chisels and Primus smoothing planes and stuff. This plane was $95. Well, I was making about $11 an hour. $95 is a lot of money for guy making $11 an hour, but I watched these old guys, and we'd put these counters together. They were bar counters, and then you'd have to plane them by hand, and I thought, I'm going to get me one of those, and I remember the first time I got one of those, and I pushed it across this countertop, and it went, and one of the old guys was watching me, and he says, kid, can I help you? Kid. I was 31 years old. Now kids are 31 years old to me. And I remember he showed me how to sharpen it and how to adjust the throat and how to set the plane and what this was for and what. And there's little knobs on there. It's not like the little plane I got that was a Stanley plane that I got at, what's the name of the place? Park Rose Hardware when I first started in the business, because this was specialized. And it took me time to learn how to use that. And it's set so long in my box that the sharpening stone is dry. And I don't know how many years it is, but it'd probably take me just a little bit to get the angle right and figure it out. The problem is if we don't consistently use the tools that God has given to us, we can get rusty on them. And then you have to figure it out again. But that's why he says, put on the whole armor of God. We got to get up every day and put on the armor of God. We need the armor of God. And you got to learn how to use it. These things don't work like the world's tools work. They're not mind over matter. They're not just think and grow rich. Another caution is we've got to use these properly. And a carnal-minded man or woman cannot properly handle these tools. And finally, these tools must be the real thing. So you can't pretend to have power over the enemy. And win. You're going to be like the seven sons of Sceva, right? Read the book of Acts. They said, we adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preached. Come out of him. And one dude tore seven of them up. One. Why? Because they didn't know Jesus. They knew who Paul, who preached Jesus. And later on, we see that they come to the disciples, the people do, which lets us know, we don't see the whole story, that probably the disciples came and just cast him out. Because they had the power. They had the tools. So as we go through these lessons, let's find out what the armor is, put it on, and then learn how to use it properly. The first part of Ephesians chapter number 6, verse 14 says this. Stand therefore, having your waist girded your waist with truth. So that's what we're going to talk about. It's about being properly covered. This is our responsibility. How do I gird my waist with truth? First of all, you got to learn what truth is. And truth is not just some philosophical argument on YouTube. You know, this is part of the struggle that we have in our world today, that you can search almost anywhere and find somebody to agree with you. You can have somebody tell you, there's five gods. You can have somebody tell you, oh, you don't even have to acknowledge Jesus and you're going to be saved. Those that are going to be saved are going to be saved, and those that are going to be lost are going to be lost. People have been saying that for decades. But now it's all over the internet. So you can say, oh, I want to find somebody that tells me this, and you can search that and you say, oh, okay, I feel better. But is it really truth? I mean, we used to have to go to the encyclopedia because Wikipedia is not accurate, folks. Because you can get on there and adjust Wikipedia, so it tells me it's really not accurate. Because we can put anything we want on there. But there are some things that are absolute. You must not only know truth, but you have to embrace the truth and say, it is what it is, and I embrace it. If the truth says that I'm a sinner that needs a Savior, then I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. If the truth says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, then greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. It doesn't matter if the positive or the negative, so we've got to know truth. We've got to know the Word of God. You must put on truth. So you've got to live truth, and then you've got to declare truth. Hey, guess what? That was Christ's MO, or his method of operation, wasn't it? It wasn't fighting the devil. It's written. It is written. It has been said. So he's using absolutes to fight against the devil. The Word of God is the greatest tool that you and I have. So we got to know what the Word of God is. We've got to embrace what the Word of God is. We've got to declare what truth is. I have to ask, what are you doing to promote truth in your life? Are you spending time in the Word? Are you meditating on the Word? Are you memorizing the Word? Are you talking with others about the Word? Are you letting truth be taught to you and truth be preached to you? All of those are ways in which we absorb truth. You know, if you're in a trade or a skill set long enough, there's things that you almost do by muscle memory, right? You know, I was telling somebody the other day, I don't mind hanging drywall, but don't ask me to mud and tape. It's going to sag every time. Every stinking time. First of all, because I don't have the patience. But I watch people that are able to do stuff and I go, I can't do that, and so I just give up. But most people that are skilled in something, they've done it over and over and over, and it's got better and better and better. It's just like declaring the truth. When I've told the enemy, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world, I've said that so many times to myself. I said that so many times to the devil. I've said that so many times to the church, that's automatically what comes out of me when the enemy attacks. It's like, you're not all that. I'm not all that, but what's in me is all that. It's the same spirit that dwelt in Christ Jesus that one day is going to resurrect me. It's the power of God that is living inside of me. Listen to what Jesus said. He's praying to the Father, and he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. Listen to Jesus when they come in to talk to him and they're trying to entrap him. And he says something to the disciples or to the Pharisees. And they say, where'd you get that? And he said, oh, the words that I speak not of myself, but of him that sent me. That's what we have to do. We're not just speaking our philosophies. We're not just telling the enemy we're greater. We're saying what the Word of God says. Aren't you glad you have the written Word of God? The early New Testament church only had the Old Testament, and they did all right. What's our excuse? We have the second covenant all written down, and we have all this instruction. And the reason it was written down is the church was struggling. And some of these passages of Scripture weren't written until 60 years after Christ ascended into heaven. It was a sequence of giving. So we have the Word of God. The Word of God is precious. The Old Testament says it's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. David said, I esteem them more than my necessary bread. We've got to have truth. Folks, truth is absolutely important. Absolute truth is so important. That's why when we read what God says we must do, we've got to embrace it, and it doesn't matter what philosophy says it. It doesn't matter who has a degree that contends with it. It doesn't matter how powerful or influential they might be. We've got to have truth. We've got to have our loins girt about with truth. There is absolutely no substitute. Why? Because your loins girt about. Here, your waist girt about with truth. It protects the part of your body where you can become paralyzed. It says, you better be careful. If you don't know truth, you could be frozen. You won't know what to do. The second thing it does, it protects our reproductive organs. In other words, whatever we are, we're going to produce. Amen. That's true in nature. That's why I worked on my uncle's farm sometimes. There were some, calves are born in the spring, We branded them all on Memorial Day. And us kids were involved in it. And we didn't know why initially, but we figured out later, is that there were certain bull calves that were made steers out of. In other words, their ability to reproduce was taken away because they didn't want that calf mixing in the field with the cows when they came into heat and reproducing. And so they had select breeder bulls. And those breeder bulls were important. And I remember my uncle had a Charolais bull. It is a big dude, man. They can survive the cold. They're tough. Their skin's thick. And he bred them with the Angus cows. Why? Because he wanted the good Angus beef, but he wanted them to be tough and to survive the Montana winters. And so you had to be careful. And breeders do that all the time. They do with it purebred animals, cats, dogs. They select what they let reproduce. Why? Because whatever you mix with, that's what it produces. And if we mix our life with falsehood, we're going to be on sinking sand. We won't have a time of peace when adversity comes. But when we have truth, I say, you know what? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I know I've been baptized, but I really blew it and I need to confess it. Well, God forgave me. Not because I confessed it, because he's faithful and he's just. That's right. That's irrefutable by his word. And I know his word lets me know over and over he's faithful and he's just. And so I can say he's faithful and just. And now I've confessed as he's asked me to confess. So he's going to forgive because he's faithful and he's just. And then the forgiveness is not about just me confessing. It's about me relying on God. And God is faithful to 1,000 generations. This is about future generations. Pure seed begets kind. Kind begets kind. It's a very, very important principle. So we have to have our loins girt about with truth. So we've got to know truth. That's one of the reasons why we teach the Word of God on Tuesday nights. We want everything to be biblically based. We can't just get up and say, well, sweetheart, Jesus wants you all to be rich. Because, sweetheart, Jesus doesn't want you all to be rich. Jesus wants you all to be saved. Amen. Some people will be rich, and some people will be poor. And Jesus said, the poor you have always with you. When Judas was complaining about spilling all that expensive perfume on Jesus' feet, he says, well, get over it. There's always going to be poor and always going to be rich. Jesus didn't get involved in the social issues of that day. He got involved in the salvation of mankind because the social issues are always going to be, and they're going to be varied. And our philosophies are going to change. And so get involved in truth. And listen what it says in Ephesians chapter number 6 and verse 14. In the last part it says, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is another essential covering. We've got to live right. You can't just go and I'm going to say something, and I'm not picking on any one religion, but you can't just go and live however you want and come to church on Sunday and talk in tongues and think you're all right. Because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He gives us those things. And I'm not trying to make us live in guilt or in fear. Man, I've gone a long time. Go ahead and stand up. I'm trying to preach as long as everybody else. I told Sister Elizabeth, man. I said, are we going to have one service on the service where you... It's your last service. And I said, yeah, and I'm going to preach a long time. Actually, my friend Jerry Staten is going to preach that service. So we've got to cover ourselves with right living. Right living matters to God. And this is one of the things it does. First of all, God looks at us, and we have to put some things off before we can put some things on. You don't just put a nice dress shirt over a smelly, stinky t-shirt. Well, you might. But everybody's going to know it. They might not see it, but what's that? They can smell it. And there are things that we've got to shed before we can properly wear other things. And then the Bible lets us know that we need to be found in Him, having His righteousness. We've got to put on Christ's righteousness. It's not about what we think's right. It's about what He knows is right. And so we have to say, what is that? And I tell you what, I'm still working on that. I don't have my wardrobe right some days. I just have to say, well, that attitude stunk. Well, maybe you need to change your wardrobe. Maybe you need to dress yourself in the righteousness of God. Philippians 3 and 9 says this, and be found in Him not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Again, that's not our own righteousness. So we're covering these two things very quickly today because we're going to get into some other things in the next few weeks. But we've got to, truth is important. If you don't have truth, all the rest of it is irrelevant.
Amen.
Because you can live a good life. Good old boys don't make it into heaven. I mean, it's not us judging one another, it's God judging us by his word. What is protected when we have the breastplate of righteousness on? The vital organs are protected, the lungs, the heart, the liver, etc. These are the organs that supply the rest of the body. The breastplate ensures our spiritual health and ability to keep functioning. That's why, again, it says, put on all the armor. Put all the armor of God on. So, as we go through this, remember, this is a repetitive thing. It's just something you do. I mean, you put your pants or your skirt on before you go outside, I hope. Whether the neighbors are there or not. I mean, it's just... Okay, well, somebody's nervous. So when we go out into this world, the enemy is always seeking whom he may devour, right? Well, when he sees us in the full armor, it's like, well, I think I'll look for an easier prey. Because that's his nature. He's seeking whom he may devour. 2 Corinthians 10, verse number 2 says, this is Paul, and he helped launch the church in Corinth. He said, I hope it won't be necessary, but when I come, I may have to be very bold with those who think we act from purely human motives. We are human, but we don't wage war with human plans and methods. In other words, he said, the church isn't a political thing. We use God's mighty weapons, not mere worldly weapons, to knock down the devil's strongholds. And we go on in verse number 5 to read, with these weapons, we break down every proud argument that keeps people from knowing God. With these weapons, we conquer their rebellious ideas and we teach them to obey Christ. And we will punish those who remain disobedient after the rest of you become loyal and obedient. So Paul's saying, this is a spiritual thing. So please understand, church, when Pastor Anthony or myself or anybody else preaches truth, it's not to hurt you, it's to help you. Right. It's not because we're saying, well, I'm going to be, I'm going to knock them down a notch or two. No, that's not what it's all about. In fact, the Bible says to preach the truth in love. And if we preach the truth in love, then that love pushes out all fear and it gets into our heart. And we say, now I want to live for Jesus. I want to do this right. So what I want us to do, and you don't have to pray this if you're going to be praying a lie, but I'm just going to ask God to help me to remember when I get up every day to put on the armor of God. Dear Jesus, I want to put on the armor. Help me to remember when I rise from sleep to put on your armor, to have my loins girt about with truth, and let that be the absolute that I live my life with, and to have the breastplate of righteousness.